Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered us up for all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will be researching several concepts today based on recent studies. There is no particular passage yet to note, but we will begin with a little bit of a review from what we did last Thursday evening. Read everyone back into the picture. What we're up to now is for me to build a case regarding the development of wisdom. And there has to be something that precedes that development. And the thing that precedes it is an interest in what the Word of God has to say. Showing up at Bible class is fine. I encourage that. I've been sort of on a toot about it of late. Took not much of an effect, but nevertheless, I've been on a toot. And the bottom line to all of this is something that is true of every local congregation, not only presently, but throughout the church age. And it can be crystallized into this statement regarding this local church. All grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. And therefore, there are many people who come and many people who go. Some of them are in a sprint. Nevertheless, we gather here in order to enlarge our inventory of ideas. And we do understand that for those that need to be entertained and for those who cannot endure the consistency of boredom, that I understand and we have some kind of compassion for that. But there is required of any area of study, and it is required to be interested in the subject. I can give you an example. Not that I would have done any better. I'm not implying that. But I was required at the University of Alabama to take 4 semesters of Spanish. I had no interest in that. On top of the fact, I don't know an adverb from a participle. If there is any difference, I'm not sure of that. So in order to learn subject-verb relationships and pars, all of those things, was simply beyond my capabilities. And I had no interest in learning about that. Therefore, I didn't do well in Spanish. No habla. So I would say to you that whatever subject you take up, and if you, there's some young people in here and some will decide to go to university, and you're going to be required to take core subjects the first couple of years. These are the ones that the curricula demands. And so they will impose upon you, dependent upon what your intended future area of study is, certain required subjects, some of which you're not going to be interested in. But you have to form an interest in them in order to make a good grade and inform yourself. Be interested in those things about which you're not interested. Therefore, you become more cosmopolitan. And you'll be able to understand things that you previously did not care about and at least become informed, become an intellectual, become someone who's sophisticated, know a little bit about a lot. So that's the idea. That's a broad liberal education, it's called. Then when you get to be a junior, they will put you in your major and minor fields of study. These are areas where you need desperately to be interested. Don't let anybody talk you into doing something that you're not interested in. I think you would be a good doctor. You'd be a good lawyer. You'd be a good Indian chief, whatever it happens to be. And you say, well, I must do that because my Uncle Fred was a doctor and a lawyer and an Indian chief, and I have to keep the family tradition going. I have no interest in any of those things. And you will not do as well. But when you enter into a field of study, those who do the best are the ones who are interested in it. And that interest drives them to learn it and to find out more and to hopefully one day become an expert in it. And so this is a field of study. It just happens to be called theology. There has to be an interest. That interest can take you to 3 levels. The interest, number one, is I'm interested in what's just been taught here today. It makes sense to me. Yeah, I agree with that. I believe it. That's positive volition at perception. then there has to be positive volition for transfer to the cardia. Do I believe what's been taught? Yes, I do. And that enables the Holy Spirit to transfer it to your cardia for maintenance, for review, for enlargement, as you grow in grace. And this information is stored there for your application later on. Now, the third area is the application. You have interest enough to learn the information and to get an academic understanding and then have it transferred to something that is truly understood. But you do not trust it. You do not believe that it is something that you can use in your life. It's something that you like to know and discuss with others, but it's nothing that I can pull the trigger on. I can't really bring myself to believe that this is really a solution to my problems. I can't really believe that this is a way to think about certain cultural issues. I can't believe that this is really applicable to me here, because surely God doesn't know all the circumstances I face. And therefore, you make choices for old wheel tracks, old decision-making processes, and you begin to wallow in the morass in which you lived before you were saved. Wisdom is application, and application is wisdom. And one of the benefits for wisdom, the building of it, the seeing its power applied to your life, is that when you see it work in your life, resolving the issues you face, then it builds confidence and courage for application later on. And for those who don't believe it, they are left in the morass of using problem-solving devices the devil's world offers and is inspired by human viewpoint, human good and evil that they have learned over the years from the cosmos, and it doesn't work, and it drives you into a great deal of what they call in society today depression. So it's a sad state of affairs that local churches, this building is the Church of the Living God, and it has to endure people coming into its environment for learning without a sincere, dedicated interest in what is going on with regard to the Word of God. It is to be inculcated into your soul, but when you walk through those swinging doors back there, you have to have the courage and confidence to apply it to your daily life. And that is what makes grace doctrine. And those who can't come to that point in their lives are not grace doctrine. They just come in here and warm a chair. And I am trying to recruit members of grace doctrine to be grace doctrine. That's my goal. And if we wind up with three people, that's fine with me, because I can teach three, but not less. Now, all grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. The difference between those who are making the advance and those who are wannabes is the free will factor, the impulse to pursue righteousness motivated by hunger and a thirst to acquire the process that is called wisdom. Righteous application, therefore, has become habitual for these people. Can you evaluate the circumstances you face? Do you have principles, ideals, concepts, and doctrines that you believe are so precise, true, and functional that you will not bend regarding these things? Even when you're challenged, even when it is not to your advantage to stand fast with them, the days are arriving where people with the Word of God are going to have to stand fast with the truth they know. And there will be penalties for doing so. I am satisfied that the trend we're currently on in our client nation is headed toward a totalitarian state. And in a totalitarian state, there is mind control and mind manipulation, for you must agree with the party line. It may not occur in my lifetime because I'm old. I could be dead by Tuesday. I don't plan to be. So don't think you're out of Wednesday's Bible class. So, the thing is, you have to resolve in your mind that there are issues that are coming down the pike that you're going to have to deal with. And if you flag, if you waver, you will be an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He never flagged and He never wavered. He stood fast. He went through with the plan. He endured it all. And He died for you. And you are His ambassador in the devil's world in His absence. He requires you to use the spiritual life that He was imputed and who perfected it. He never failed once, and it was therefore bequeathed to you to use. It is artillery. View yourself in a war, for that is exactly what it is. It is the invisible war. And you're going to be called upon to go into your arsenal, which is your cardia. And the artillery there is the doctrine. And the trigger that fires the round is your volition. And if you can't do it, you're a loser. Believers can attend this church regularly. They can learn the information through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, while at the same time have no interest in the overall purpose of the process, which is to apply what they know to their life and their circumstances. All wisdom then is based on what is understood and retained in the cardia. So we have this diagram that's going to have some vocabulary words that we'll note when we get to Proverbs 8 sometime next year. First word is righteousness. Tzedek is the word. The attribute of divine perfection, which is expressed by veracity. It means that God is perfect. Everything God does is perfect. Everything He says is perfect. Therefore, we look to righteousness to give us the authenticity of the divine standards that are expressed in Scripture. They have veracity. And so truth is the next word that comes from righteousness. Truth is emeth. We're looking at Hebrew words here that emerge in Proverbs 8. Truth is emeth. The standards of the divine attribute of veracity to which the human race is held accountable. Like it or not, you're held accountable for what the Word of God says, whether you know it or not. You try going and robbing a bank, and then you come out and there stand the police, and they have you hold your hands up and tell you that you have a right to remain silent. And they're going to take you downtown. And you say, well, why? Because you've robbed this bank. Oh, really? Well, what's wrong with that? I didn't know it was against the law to rob a bank. Really? Get in a car. Ignorance is no excuse. Find out what God wants you to do. There's so many people that carry Bibles they never open. Carry Bibles to church. They get 20 minutes a week. Don't forget that. But how much can you discern from a 20-minute blabber session of milk toast? Standards of the divine attribute of veracity. Out of righteousness comes the perfection of the Word. And that's truth. And you're held accountable to it. And then as you are taught these things, you have knowledge, da'ath, the faculty of perception provided by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will bring to your understanding infinite thought. That is academic understanding. Do you believe it? If you do, then you say, yes, I believe that. And the Holy Spirit moves it into the cardia, and that's understanding or veen. Doctrine understood is transferred to the cardia where it is retained for application. And that's where, for so many people in the doctrinal churches of America, let it stay. But then there is wisdom, which is developed over time and is a part of sophisticated thought. Wisdom is the acquired asset of the believer that enables him to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances, kakma. And that is wisdom. Wisdom is associated with application. And the more you apply, the more sophisticated, the more refined your application becomes because your wisdom continues to enlarge. So any believer, regardless of his human IQ, has the necessary assets to advance to spiritual maturity. Any believer, regardless of their human IQ. Two power options. You have the filling of the Spirit through confession of sins. That, added to your human IQ, gives you a spiritual IQ. Then you can move into Bible study, Operation Z noted here, and there you develop biblical problem-solving devices. Now, those are power options. The word option is applicable here, for it's an option. You may decide not to confess your sins. Why do I have to do that all the time? You may decide not to go to church. It's too far. It's too boring. I don't like the new church. I think Griffin is a lowlife. All of those things may go through your mind to keep you out of here. Fine, but you are ignoring this option, which is to grow in grace. I'd rather stay home with my Negro Modelo. Then if you do decide to advance, there is the function of the three spiritual skills where you have the power of the Holy Spirit, you're involved in the growth process through instruction, and there are the developments of the problem-solving devices. And these are spiritual skills. You become skillful at that, good at what you do. And you can only do that with wisdom, developing wisdom in the soul. Interest, therefore, becomes key in all of this. You have to be interested in this. And I understand not a lot of people are interested. I understand this. But the interest is imperative if you're going to have impact in the invisible war. If you're going to have impact invisibly on the resolution of our present national dilemma. Back in 1996, prior to studying Paul's behavior problem in Romans 7, 1 through 14, we took up a study of the computer of the human brain and the theology of neurology. And we noted two things, plasticity and specificity. And I will read one paragraph from that. We've already noted it, but it bears review here. Once again, it is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul, and that the individual must be held responsible for his own life. You are your own rule maker, your own police force, your own monitor, chaperone. Internally, you regulate your own life. That's the idea behind free will. Now, parents are involved in helping mold that process in the soul of a child so that they can become independent, make their own decisions, and those decisions would be good ones. Parents, therefore, guide and direct. And as they see spiritual growth and establishment orientation, they're able to give some freedom to see how well they can apply. And when children are given a little freedom, rightly so, to see how well they will do, they pull some restraints away, whatever they might be, and allow them to move around in society to see how they'll do. Sometimes they do quite well and sometimes they don't. You have to pull back on the reins. But you give a little and you take a little. Give a little and take a little till you see whether that internal governor is functioning and working properly. The more you orient to the system, the more freedom you acquire. No one is totally and completely free except hippies. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. What kind of line is that? What was that woman? She had cancer of the throat. I forget her name. She sang Chris Christopherson's song. I'll never forget her because she had to have had talent because she was not a looker. What was it?
Janis Joplin.
Janis Joplin, yes. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. What was Chris talking about there? Chris was on a little stuff too, you know. So you wonder, how can freedom be nothing more than nothing left to lose? Here's the hippie attitude. Freedom is this. I get to do whatever I bloody well please, whenever I want to do it, and you're not going to say anything about it because it's not wrong to me, buddy. I'm good with this. That's freedom to these people. True freedom is to be able to function with other people in a society in a way that doesn't invade their space. Free to function in a society that is uplifting for all, that is a good illustration for other people's children, that in no way gives a bad impression to others, but finds out what the culture demands and then orient and adjust to that, and more freedom emerges from it. Phenomenal freedom, opportunity. Great opportunity emerges from that. If you're a person who is agreeable, a person who can orient, be kind and outgoing, comfortable in your own skin, copacetic in your viewpoint, then people are going to like you and desire to be around you, and you will be offered great opportunity. And when you educate yourself in some specialty, when you become good at something, some concept, some idea, some talent, some ability, when you become good at whatever you're led and have interest to do, you will be ultimately grandly successful. And you have a great deal of freedom. People who can't orient to the system are the ones who are most enslaved. It is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul, and that the individual must be held responsible for his own life. Thus, specificity is the brain's capacity to catalog absolute truth as a foundation for soul order. Plasticity is the brain's capacity to alter one's belief system whenever a wicked wheel track is uncovered. And whenever a wheel track is laid, its availability for recall under pressure is contingent upon the brain's capacity to remember. So I won't go through the process. That's a memory trace in your brain. It's something that you believe. You function on it. It was laid there in unbelief. But it's a PSD for you, problem-solving device. You come into Bible class as a new believer. This is a principle that you have learned in Bible class. And it is in opposition to the one that you previously knew and used. And this is a problem-solving device. Cosmic, biblical. Which has the strength under pressure? When it you know this, it's been transferred to the cardia, but now here comes pressure. Which one will you opt for? Where are you going to go? Volition has to decide. I'm telling you, this is a facilitated memory trace and therefore a facilitated behavior pattern. It is a part of your character. It's who you are. And it's facilitated, and although saved and although you know differently, that's where you're going to go, positive to the old wheel track. And how do you handle that? Confession alone to God alone. You get up and keep moving. God has judged that sin in Christ, and He's forgiven you of it through rebound. Now, move out. Now, you've got some memory center going here. Memory center informs you that that was wrong. You recognized it as wrongdoing. Now, another challenge hits somewhere down the road. And this principle is going to challenge you to look at both of these here. And you will go, let's say, with the biblical solution. And you will find that it was advantageous for you. But then there will be another challenge, and you'll go back to this one because it's facilitated. And it is a rock and it is a roll for a while. And ultimately, when this one becomes facilitated, this has been inhibited, this becomes who you are. And you do this over and over and over again until this becomes your application. And that is wisdom. And that has to be done over and over and over and over until you renovate your thought to become in line with the thinking of God. Now, I'm going to show you in our studies that if you have interest in this, that within 27 years, you'll have it conquered. I have stats. How long have you been in doctrine? All day, sir. Just 27 years to go. Now you say, well, I don't know about that. I don't want to hang in there that long. It's too boring. Listen to me. Let's take Weldon Schott there. He started out as a, what do you call those things that are not doctors, but they get to wear the white robes?
Interns.
He got started out as an intern, and they get to wear the little short white thing. You know a guy's been there a while when his white thing goes all the way to the ground. They're heading up a department. And then there are the guys that are halfway, they're just like regular doctors. But you start out as an intern. And you have to go through all these ordeals of working without sleep for days. And then you finally get to be a doctor, and you got all these bills, and you have to pay those off. And you be a doctor. And you're trying to learn what makes people sick and how to get them well and what prescriptions to use and what are the after effects and all these things. You learn. And then after a while, you get one of those mid-coats. And you work. You try to learn what it's called practice. Medical practice. You're trying to find out what you can learn about the various maladies and diseases and injuries that people have, and how do you best fix this? So you learn from everybody. Everybody's a guinea pig, and you're learning from that. And then after a while, when you've got a whole lot of learning, enough to where you can instruct all the other doctors hanging around, you get the coat that goes to the floor. And you head a department. How long have you been doctoring by that time? 27 years. And you have to have an interest in it. Now, the conclusion to that study addressed the part played by human free will in a person's decision-making process. And we won't go through all of that, but we quoted a fellow named Richard Restick, from his book, The Modular Brain. And here's a quote from page 120. Even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. Now assume you're balanced for a moment. You are of two or more minds, this psychologist says. He's a neurologist talking psychology in spots. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. You're at a situation where you want to do something you know is wrong, and that internal governor says, don't do that, Fred. And the other part says, oh, come on, for time's sake, one more round. Delia's gone. And so you have this conflict, and you have to pull a volitional trigger at some point. Where are you going to go? You're going to pull a trigger one way or the other. See, if you back away from it, you've decided not to do the wrong thing. If you go forward with it, you've decided for one more round. There's no other option. At such times, writes Restick, at such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. No, it's not like dual personality thing. It's the old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit. And we quoted Paul's behavior problem in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Now, today, Restick's assertion that how people behave finds its source in free will decisions as being controversial. For over 100 years, social scientists have subscribed to a branch of psychology called behaviorism. Now, you young people in here, if you're under 45 years of age, then you're going to be able to confirm what I'm saying to you. You don't count, buddy. You're not 45. But I guess you're about 9, 10, double figures. That's great. Well, see, you have been encapsulated away from the cosmos. Is that a good thing? Yes, it is. That's right. See, you've been encapsulated from the cosmos because your mom and daddy have seen the dark side and they've said, I don't like that. Those of you who are under 45 years of age and have been through the public brainwashing mill are going to recognize the things we now study. And I'm building a case for you that what is being robbed from these children is the function of their free will. And if your volition is robbed from you, then you cannot pursue what interests you. You will pursue what society says you will be interested in. The theory that human and animal behavior can be explained in terms of conditioning without appeal to thoughts or feelings, that psychological disorders are best treated by altering behavior patterns. We will manipulate your mind. Okay, let's get cracking. This is going to take a week or more. We have a lot of excerpts to build the case. We've done things like this before. We do get to the end, and I have a point to be made when we get there. One behaviorist who had great initial and lasting impact on American society is B.F. Skinner, a Harvard professor of psychology. Skinner firmly rejected the conventional model of a man as a free agent. Rejected that. A free agent who acts in accordance with the decisions of an inner self, meaning volition. He rejected the idea that you're a free agent that can make your own choices. Skinner envisages the use of scientific knowledge about the control of human behavior to create a planned man, one who will be conditioned to behave in a way best calculated to achieve society's goals. Behavioral engineering will have removed all of his antisocial tendencies, and he will want only what is good for himself and his society. Now, a question arises. Who does the conditioning? Who determines what society's goals are? And who establishes what is good? Behaviorism pits an educational system that by attitude and law must reject the soul against a belief system of Christian students, a violation of the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. I'd like to go back to the early days of clanking chains. There was a particular Supreme Court decision that was referenced then. It is Everson versus the Board of Education of the Township of Ewing. And this is from the majority opinion written by Hugo Lafayette Black of Alabama, who was a justice and wrote this majority opinion. And in that opinion, we find this paragraph, and one that I find quite interesting. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. That jumped off the page at me. We're going to need that sentence pretty soon. No person can be punished for professing religious beliefs. I can't wait to use that. But then we have this. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, whatever they may be called, or whatever form they may adopt to teach or practice religion. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups, and vice versa. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect, quote, a wall of separation between church and state. That extraction from a private letter sent by Jefferson to Baptists in the state of Connecticut has been infused into the Constitution, and combined with the 14th Amendment has rid the public square of a discussion of a superior being. And therefore, expunging God and the Bible and discussions of anything pertaining thereunto from a public classroom. And therefore, as we move through the study, we will find that the soul and free will has also been extracted from children's souls and cast away as spooky stuff, leaving them, therefore, as nothing but animals to be trained. Trained in what fashion? Trained, as we read here, behavioral engineering will have removed all antisocial tendencies and he will want only what is good for himself and his society, writes B.F. Skinner, who is the godfather of behaviorism in our public schools. And it goes back to the 1920s. Skinner's approach to education was influenced by John B. Watson, the father of 20th century behaviorism. But Skinner's approach to education is greatly influenced by the theories posited in Karl Marx, The Communist Manifesto, also Das Kapital, whose English title is Capital, A Critique of Political Economy. Charles Darwin's On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection, published in 1859. And the research done by Ivan Pavlov in the early 20th century. Now, Marx's theories about economic socialism were influenced by George Hegel's philosophical ideas about the dialectic. And this is where it gets just mushy. This is an ethereal term that is harder to define than it is to nail jello to a wall. Dialectics have to do with logic in debate. Hegel's dialectic may be briefly defined as thesis plus antithesis equals synthesis. Now, Hegel believed there was an unseen force which he called the absolute idea, existing independently of human comprehension, that will ultimately prevail by bringing about total freedom. An absolute idea. It prevails. It will be victorious. And it will result in freedom for the human race. This is true for the millennium, but not by human actions. It will be done by Jesus Christ. I don't know about Hegel. I haven't found this out yet. But he latches on to a concept that, if interpreted biblically, has some truth to it. But, you know, people write things and other people expand on it. For Hegel, the thesis is the absolute idea. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Hegel's thesis is the absolute idea which controls all events of history. We have to orient and adjust to that, he proposes. The antithesis is the imperfect human race which has devised systems that are in competition with the goal of this absolute idea. In other words, fallen humanity. There's the absolute idea. It's all-powerful. It will be victorious. And then the antithesis of that is a fallen human race that won't cooperate. This synthesis is the ultimate victory of the absolute idea over the human race's failed systems producing total freedom for all. Not a bad idea. Maybe Jesus Christ came up with this. He is the absolute idea. He is the thesis. We are the antithesis. We are fallen. We have a sinful nature. It's good and functional. Very good at what it does. What's the synthesis? Getting rid of the sin nature so we can be perfect as Christ. And therefore, the resurrection body will provide that. And as we move into the millennial kingdom, it will be a perfect environment once again. Eden restored. We in resurrection bodies will be a part of His millennial government. Nice, neat, well put together synthesis. Unfortunately, that's not what Hegel meant. And what he and his predecessors meant is what we will begin to discuss in the second session. It'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.